If you will turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 57 as we conclude this chapter in our journey through the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah 57 will begin at verse 14 this morning. I was reminded this week of perhaps the oldest distinctly English proverb dating back from the 16th century. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, God, through the book of Isaiah in chapter 55, he led his people to the wells of salvation, and he told them to freely drink. But many, if not most of them, preferred to drink from their own wells, which would not save them, their own wells of idolatry. What was it then that caused them to do that? And yet, as a result, is that the end of hope? If God would invite them to drink and they don't drink, is that the end of God's work with his people? No. Hear now God's love for his people to give them peace, the peace of salvation. Isaiah writes in verse 14 of chapter 57, "It shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of his lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." As we consider this reading of God's word, let us bow briefly in prayer. Lord, this is your word. Unlike the grass which withers and the flowers that fade, your word shall stand forever. Lord, I pray that you give us hearts to understand it, ears to hear it. I pray that you would give me the right words consistent with your own, by your spirit, to challenge and change us. But Lord, if my words are not consistent with yours, let them pass away like the grass and never be heard from again. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God's way brings peace. Isn't that a great thing to hear? God's way brings peace. Well, on the internet the other day, I looked up ways to find peace. In fact, I was going to say ways not to find peace, and it came up all kinds of ways to find peace. So I wanted to share with you this morning a website that says, here are 20 ways to promote peace in our world. This is by Dr. Carrie Steckel of the mentalhealth.net website. So here is the 20 ways that the world says and that Carrie Steckel says you can promote peace in our world. 1, make a personal commitment to nonviolence. 2, when you see someone in trouble, whether he or she is lost, confused, upset, or has fallen, don't act like you don't see the person. Provide some help. 3, show a child how to achieve calmness through deep breathing. 4, show a child how to be kind to animals. 5, show a child how to be kind to vulnerable people. I don't know why they rank a little lower than animals. 6, speak out against prejudice and discrimination when you see it. 7, when you feel angry, count to 10 before saying anything. Then ask yourself what response will be best for the greater good. 8, when you feel slighted, ask yourself if what happened was really about you or if it was about the other person. 9, when you realize that it was about the other person, find in your heart some compassion for that person, realizing that he or she is most surely struggling. 10, regard people who hurt your feelings as your personal teachers of how to maintain a peaceful nature. That's a great one, isn't it? Number 11, if you are a member of a religious community, ask how you can get more involved in promoting peace through its programs and ministries. 12, if you are not a member of a religious community, find a not-for-profit community organization that works toward peaceful communities and volunteer. To get started, search the directory at GuideStar. 13, share with children the Southern Poverty Law Center's bullying tips for students. 14, choose a career that yields only good things for our families, our communities, and our planet. 15, look people in the eye and smile when you pass them on the street. Better yet, actually say hello. 16, become trained in mental health first aid so you can respond to people in mental distress. To learn more about this concept and how to become trained, read my post on the topic. 17, serve on committees and task forces that work to make your neighborhood, schools, and workplaces safer. 18, celebrate success in the quest for peace and nonviolence. 19, don't hide from life. Have faith that there is still an abundance of good in this world. And 20, please share this list with others. I have effectively promoted peace this morning. Now, I say that in part tongue-in-cheek, because many of these things we know are things that, first of all, if we commit to nonviolence, are we going to keep that commitment? Especially if somebody is mean to us? Is it really promoting peace to share this list with others? Is it really going to help world peace in order for us to have the right kind of job to make sure we're promoting peace for the planet? These are 20 ways. The problem is this. Number 19, have faith there is still an abundance of good in this world. Problem number 1, people are sinful. Problem number 2, I can't keep my commitments because I'm a promise breaker. I'm a sinner before a holy God. And number 3, because of that, I can't expect others to do what is right or peaceful all the time or even most of the time. You see, we're sinners by nature and not people of peace. In fact, we sinners are not at peace with a holy God who, if we were to be at peace with him, it would be because we are righteous and perfect. But we're not. You see, we could have all kinds of ways. This was just one. I could have looked up the 10 ways or the 15 ways or the 20 ways or so many others that were on the search engine that I looked at. But there's only one way that will truly bring peace, and that's God's way. Here in this passage, the first several verses, in fact, the first 19 verses really are telling us that there is a way of peace for God's people. But it's also a reminder in the last 2 verses that there is no peace for the wicked. Now, first of all, let's not get confused. All of us fall in the category of wicked unless God makes us his people. But for God's people, here he says these things. First of all, in verse 14, he tells them, or it will become a saying, doesn't describe who's going to say this, but it will become some saying, to build up or heap up and prepare the way, removing every obstacle from my people's way. You see, he's basically saying obstacles must be removed in order for us to find the way of peace. Now, he's already given us this way through the servant, who was the one in Jesus, the servant of God, who would die on the cross for the sins of his people. That was in chapters 52 and 53. Then in 55, we had the invitation to everybody to imbibe in and participate in the salvation that God offers. But then we were reminded, both in 56 and 57, so many of us just reject those promises because, in essence, there are obstacles. Now, what obstacles would he be talking about? He says, first of all, clear the path. When he says, remove every obstacle from my people's way, the idea here is you're clearing the path of obstacles. What are some of those obstacles? Well, first of all, of course, our sin and our blindness and our looking at the gospel of God and thinking how ridiculous it is compared to all the wisdom of the world. And secondly, he says, lift the stumbling block. That's what this obstruction is. Maybe you've heard that term stumbling block in Scripture. It often refers to the stumbling block of Christ. You know, it seems ridiculous to us that God would send his own son to die like a common criminal deserving capital punishment on a horrible, awful cross. The world looks at that, they say it's foolish. God's people looked at that, and for them it was a stumbling block. They were looking for somebody else in some different way to save the people. And so he says here, these obstacles must be removed. Now, if you go to our house, I've told you sometimes about our dog, Zorro. And our dog, Zorro, has caused us to have a stumbling block. You see, we don't want him going upstairs and stealing our socks. So we've put one of those little child gates at the bottom of the stairs. And so what happens is, most of the time, he stays down the stairs unless we don't have it wide enough and he can get around the side, or the one time that he jumped over the top. We know he can get up there if he really wants to get up there, but he's kind of afraid of the gate because it's not tied to anything. If he touches it, it might fall on him. But the problem is, it's also a stumbling gate for the rest of us. When we want to go upstairs, so often I'm climbing over the thing and I trip over it and I knock it down. Or sometimes one of the kids or Jennifer tries to go around, they forget it's there and they kind of trip over it and it falls over. And sometimes Zorro takes advantage of that and runs up the stairs. Well, we have stumbling blocks that can cause us to not want to or to go on the path of salvation. One of those is our self-righteousness. We want God to look at us and say, like this person who wrote these things, there's a lot of good in us. God, look at how good we are. But this is a stumbling block, an obstacle to going on to God's path for salvation, because God's path tells us to repent of our sins, to recognize our sin and to repent of them. Another stumbling block I already mentioned is Christ and the cross. Christ finished the work of salvation for his people on the cross. But you know, we want to add a little bit to it. We want to say, Lord, it's your work, but it's a little bit mine too. And we want to say there's some way in which we can earn our salvation. But God must remove those stumbling blocks. And then in verse 15 it says this, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Notice what it's saying here. The God who's writing these words about removing the obstacles from the path is himself somewhat an unapproachable God. He is transcendent. You see, this transcendent God must act. He is above and beyond creation. He's the creator, yes, but we cannot go to him. In fact, notice the words describe. He is high and lifted up. He is unapproachable in space. Even William Shatner this week, who went off at 90 years old into space, did he go see God in his holy place? No, he can't get there. It's impossible, not just because it's in a space we don't know, but also because this is God's space, who's high and exalted. We cannot go there. He's also unapproachable in time. He says, who inhabits eternity. I don't know about you, but I don't remember what happened 300 years ago or 1,000 years ago or when the foundation of the earth was laid. I had a beginning. But God has been around for eternity and will never be anything but being. He is God, and he always will be. And we can't approach him in time because he is, in essence, outside of time. He even created time. He inhabits eternity. And then it says, whose name is holy. He is unapproachable in holiness. How many of you can honestly say you have never, ever sinned against God? I don't see any hands. It's true. Because God is holy, and the scriptures say he cannot look upon sin, we cannot enter his presence unless our sins are paid for and forgiven. God is unapproachable in that sense. And yet the verse seems to contradict itself, and yet it's not a contradiction. It says this, he dwells in eternity in the high and holy place, but he also dwells with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. You see, the unapproachable God is also the God who approaches a people that cannot approach him. Notice, first of all, the two descriptions of these people. The first one is the word contrite, but don't write that in your blank, because the word is crushed. You see, contrite seems to indicate it's something we've done, that we have made ourselves contrite. But the word here is literally crushed. Someone who is completely crushed and unable to get out of that crushed state. The other word or description here is lowly of spirit. That means someone who really, in their life, in their spirit, in their soul, really feels down and is humble because they don't see self-righteousness. When I think of somebody who's crushed, I thought of my daughter's basketball experience at school. Her grandparents have been into sports for ever since we can remember. Jennifer, as a child, was the only one who didn't participate in sports, and she remembers going to all four of the other kids' sporting events every Saturday, weekdays, through the school year. In fact, when Elena, my daughter, was visiting them this weekend on her fall break, one of the first things she did was probably go to a volleyball game. And she had that dream to play basketball. And of course, when we were out in South Dakota, we homeschooled our children. That particular school district did not allow homeschoolers to participate. So when she got past the community league level, then there was a period of time she couldn't play basketball. So we went to this school here in Myrtle Beach, and she decided she was going to play basketball her freshman year in high school. She didn't know what she was doing. She had not been trained or anything like that. But she went out, and here it was. There was only a varsity program, no JV in that year. And pretty soon the coach realized she knew nothing. And so at practice time, the coach told her to sit on the bench. When it came time for her to do some of the drills, they would put her on as one of the two wastebaskets for the kids to dribble around. Her dream was crushed. And like good parents that we were, we said, you committed to this team, you must see it out for the year. And so all year long, she went to all the practices. She went to all the games. And then it came time for them to go to the state tournament, and they said, you know, it's not necessary for you to come. It'd be better if you just stay home. My daughter's basketball career was crushed. This is the kind of thing it is described here. Someone who's crushed. They realize their complete inadequacy to solve their own problems. They're lowly in spirit. There is nothing that can get them out of this hole. And yet God comes, the one they cannot approach, the one who is so holy that they know they have no access to him. God himself comes down and approaches them and dwells with them. That's what Jesus did with his people. He dwelt with them. And he restored them. Now, if Jesus had been Elena's basketball coach, I don't know how that would have made a difference there. Perhaps he would have not only comforted her and encouraged her, but perhaps she would be lifted up to recognize she had a place in the team. You see, that's what he does for us. When we recognize, when we come to the place where we realize we are completely unable to solve life's problems, we are completely unable to go into eternity based on our own righteousness and our own ideas and our own ways and paths, God comes and dwells in us now in this day by his Holy Spirit. He convicts us of our sin, causes us to repent of that sin, turning to him, and it says that he will never leave us or forsake us. His Spirit is the greatest gift that he's given us so that we can understand his word, we can be taught the things of God, and we can remember his precious promises. This is the God who must act. You see, God dwells with the crushed and the humble to restore them. Why? Because we are recalcitrant people who must be changed. Notice what it says in verse 16. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I have made. What a beautiful verse. To know that those who are his people, not all of the Israelites were his people, only those that he chose, and only those that would come to faith in his Messiah, in Jesus Christ. It is of the faith of Abraham, not of biology, that they are saved. But he says about this group, I will not be angry with them forever. And yet he was angry, wasn't he? This is the thing. God is not just a lovey-dovey God that doesn't care whether we do anything bad. You know, there are philosophies of child raising now that you never lift your voice to your child. You never give him the swat on the rear when he does something wrong. And you never, ever criticize him at all. Well, that's not what God does with evil and wickedness. Verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. He brought them judgment. The problem is that judgment didn't change them. It says he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. So here's what God did. He brought justice. In fact, here is a reminder of what's going on here. I will not contend forever. The word contend is to conduct a lawsuit or a case against him, a legal issue. This is one of Isaiah's favorite illustrations, is the courtroom scene. In other words, God was, through Isaiah and the prophets, bringing a courtroom indictment against the people of Israel with evidence. And he's been doing that throughout the whole book. And he says, I'm not going to do that forever. I did it, and it didn't change him. I was angry with them. When God is angry, you got to watch out. He will sell them into slavery. He will cause them to lose the things of the world. He will give them times of discouragement and distress, times of brokenness and death and violence against them. And yet this didn't change them. God's justice and anger didn't change them. Instead, this judgment at the evil of unjust prophet, a summary of wickedness among God's people. In other words, they were so interested in profiteering in different ways, whether monetarily, whether in power, whether in relationship with others. They sought to take advantage of others and to be wicked in this way. God's anger came against them. He says, I have seen his ways. God punished them. God even withdrew from them. It says here, on one hand, he struck him, his hand upon them, not for mercy, but for judgment. We saw that also earlier in the book of Isaiah. At the same time, there were times when he just withdrew from them and would not let them see the wonders of his grace and the wonders of his judgment. That didn't do it. Nothing he tried in that sense changed them when it came to their own understanding and their own way. They went on backsliding in the ways of their own heart. You see, there was no change in their heart's path. Jennifer recently had a student come to class who had kind of a nasty face injury with some stitches and so forth. And come to find out, this injury was caused by the family's dog. You know, there are times when even the most placid of pets will attack sometimes even its owner if the conditions are right. We all know this. Even though dogs are man's best friend, we know that at an instant, because of their nature, they are prone to attack when they are stimulated in certain ways. It's in their nature to do so. And this is the problem with us. By nature, we are sinners. We have a sin nature. And it's in our nature to rebel against a holy God. Left to our own designs and our own purposes, we may think we're even doing good things, like is here. There's a lot of good in the world, and a lot of people do things that in and of themselves seem very good. Yet in the end, because our nature is to sin, even the good things we do have sinful motivations. Even God's discipline can sometimes only harden someone's heart against him. Ask Pharaoh, for instance. His discipline can only harden our hearts against him unless God himself changes us. That's what's being described here. Verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. He can't heal himself. He can't go to the healer down the street. He can't go to some philosophy or some self-help method of going to save themselves from their sin. It is only by God's healing, God's leading them. Notice what it says there. I will lead them. The idea is to guide them, direct them on the path. I will restore comfort to them. So in God changing them, he's healing them, he's leading them, he's comforting them. All of these things must take place by God's power and initiative, not our own. In fact, it says here in the beginning of verse 19, creating the fruit of the lips. In other words, he's creating their very words in order for them to express words not of worldly sorrow, feeling sorry for themselves and all of those things. He must give them the words of godly sorrow. As 2 Corinthians reminds us, the difference between worldly grief and godly grief, one is a grief that has no consequence. The other is a grief that leads to repentance. In other words, he must, within our hearts, even by his Spirit, form the words we must say to confess our sin to God. God must change us. There is absolutely nothing we do or say or think that adds or brings salvation to us. But when God does those things, listen to what he says. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, and I will heal him. When God changes, he brings us lasting peace. And it's not just peace with each other. It's not just peace with ourselves. It's the most needed peace we could possibly need, and that's peace with the Holy God. You see, apart from God's work in us, we are estranged from God, and that is our greatest problem, because being estranged from God, we cannot approach him, we cannot be with him, instead we'll be in hell forever. But by God changing us, giving us even the words of repentance and faith to use, he reminds us that he can change us and heal us and give us lasting peace. And if that's not enough, he reminds us of what happens if we don't have that peace. Verses 20 and 21, there is no peace for the wicked. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. First of all, for the wicked, there's always agitation. We were at the beach yesterday. I thought it'd be the last really nice warm day for a little while, and so we had the time, and I told the boys and Jennifer at 1:30 we're going to go to the beach. We went to the beach. The boys told me it was cold, so I was a little hesitant to get in the water, but I found it was nice and warm. But when you get in that water, you recognize it's constantly agitated. Even on a calm day, the waves still come. And of course, you know, when you realize that the tempestness of storms and so forth, then it gets all stirred up. And we know the dangers of living by the sea. At least I hope you do. If you move to Myrtle Beach, you know that it could be dangerous here because of the ocean. It can cause great waves to come. It can cause hurricanes to develop. It can cause different things to take place that will agitate your life. And so it is for the wicked. Like the sea, they are constantly in turmoil and agitation. And this is what it's like in a home that thrives on sin and rebelliousness. There's constant chaos and agitation. Then it says it cannot be quiet. It's incapable of peace. We can't possibly be at peace with God if we have no righteousness. And what does it produce? Slime and mud. For its waters toss up mire and dirt. I like the word slime and mud better. It's actually in my Hebrew concordance. You know, this is one of the options for these words. Slime or seaweed and mud or wet clay. In other words, the wicked, what do they produce? A mess. We only make a mess without Christ. That's why Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You might be able to produce slime and mud, but you can't produce the fruits of righteousness, of things like patience and peace and righteousness and those things. You can't do it. It's not available to you. The condition we're in apart from Christ is constant agitation, inaccessibility to the holy God of heaven, and no ability to produce works that will last in God's eyes. But there is a way to peace, isn't there? There is a way to peace. God freely offers it to all of us. Back in chapter 55, it says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Yet by our nature, like many a horse, we reject it, don't we? And we want to try our own ways. The world is out there saying, oh, that's just one path that will give you enlightenment or salvation. Go ahead and try all these others. It's almost like Pinocchio's friends on the island inviting him to come and enjoy the pleasures of the day. It will give you peace. But no. The wicked, those rebelling against God, will never accept it unless God changes their hearts. God must work in your heart and cause you to understand your own unholy state before a holy God. And what about you? Has God cleansed your heart? Will you respond to this offer? Now I know, I can't tell whether or not God has touched your heart. Sometimes we have difficulty understanding if God has touched your heart. But this is the truth that he's getting out in front of us, is on the one hand, the offer for salvation is for everybody. But we're reminded it's an offer to salvation that we cannot drink of our own power or efforts or righteousness. God must work in you. It all belongs to him. So if you have come to faith in the living God and you have peace, a peace that is precious and passes all understanding, all the glory goes to the transcendent God of holiness and eternity. As we conclude our worship, let us be reminded that though there is no peace for the wicked, in Christ Jesus and his blood, there is peace. And God can change anyone he deigns to change to receive that peace and drink freely of the salvation of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you give us your word. You keep your promises. You have chosen a people unto yourself that they would drink of the wells of salvation. Father, I thank you for Christ. I thank you for his blood and his righteousness. I thank you for what you have done for us and pray that you will remove all the obstacles from the path of everyone here present according to your will. Lord, save us. Heal us. Restore.